here tonight, and a lot of them come from our folks on the internet, and just some good stuff. So let's get right into it. Our first question is over here in 2 Kings chapter 2. And Taylor, where are you at? You here? This is your question, is it not? Okay. Let me make sure I get it right here. And in this particular chapter here, there's the story of Elijah. And and then you have these kids who make fun of him, and the bears come out of the woods and eat them up, or chew them up, or beat them up, or whatever. And you basically just want to know what's going on here? Who's got the mic? Hang on here. He's coming back here. I just want to make sure I answer your question right. Or you have your own mic? Oh, okay.
Yeah, I think the main question I was wanting to know, if the 40 and two children there in verse 25 is a reference to Israel being persecuted in the tribulation period.
Okay, gotcha. Yeah, this is one of these places in the Old Testament, and there's scores of them, that really, they really help you understand things that's going on in the tribulation period. We know that Elijah is the main character in this chapter, and from that, we also know that he shows up in the tribulation period. That would be your first key, Moses and Elijah. And so whatever you're going to find in Elijah's ministry, as in Moses' ministry, you just want to keep it in the back of your mind that it's going to there's going to be something dealing with the tribulation period. Maybe not in everything that they do, but in most of it. And certainly you have that here. First off, and this thing kind of moves from one thing to another back and forth. It's not a flowing content. But what you have here, look at verse 11. Let's look at that first. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, this actually happened in the Old Testament. This is where Elijah is taken up. And, and then he comes back into tribulation with Moses. But within the context here, doctrinally, what you have here, this is a picture of the tribulation rapture of the tribulation saints, typified by Elijah going up. Now, if I was just reading this, you say, how would you know that? The key word. And the key word here is whirlwind. And, I've given you that before in that place over there in Ezekiel 1. It gives you five or six, seven words that are the key word to the second coming, wherever you find them in the Bible. So I know that that's what I have right here. This whole chapter is going to deal with something in a tribulation. Maybe not in a consistency where it flows through, but certainly piece by piece. Now, the question here comes on, and let's pick it up here. Now, Elisha takes over after Elijah. So let's pick it up in verse 23. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 40 and two children of them. And when he had come thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now, what you have here is that the at this particular time, and this is where you got to put a little background to it. At this particular time, Bethel is the seat of Baal worship, and it's the hot spot of Baal worship. And these children here, and you get this a lot too. I've had people say, well, you know, why would God kill or have these bears? Well, they would say, why would God kill these little children? Well, first of all, it doesn't say God killed them. Second of all, if you know your Bible, little children can be somebody who's 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. So we're not looking at somebody out of the Bible Explorers. We're looking at somebody most probably that's in the teens, and they're part of Baal worship. The 42 children that are attacked by the two bears would represent the people that are connected in the tribulation 42 months. There's your 42. With Baal worship. It wouldn't necessarily be the nation of Israel per se. Now, are there going to be people in the nation of Israel who get into Baal worship? Most certainly there are. But there's going to be people who do not, too. And this is where Moses and Elijah do their work and their evangelistic work. So what you have here for sure, and you can't really identify these children other than they are children connected with Bethel and connected with Baal worship. So they wouldn't be directly a picture of the nation of Israel per se, but they're a picture of the people that are up against the nation of Israel. Elisha would represent the nation of Israel as Elijah did, where the children here are children of Baal, are connected and against him. And so the two bears then would represent the judgment of God that he takes on them, and because of the fact that they disrespected him. And they're cursing the man of God. You might want to put this note in your Bible. The cursing of the man of God is a violation of the law in Leviticus 19:32, which is punishable by death. Now, it doesn't say that they killed him. So you want to realize that whatever you have in this chapter is dealing with the tribulation period in some form doctrinally. And, you know, you just want to always remember, when you get into the Old Testament and you're dealing with Elijah, you know, we know that the former and the latter rain is where he shuts up heaven for 3.5 years. We know that... you know, that he actually does that in the Old Testament in his ministry. So you want to watch these guys. Once you know that they pop up in the tribulation, you want to watch what they do in their ministry. Moses is the same way. All the plagues that Moses brings on Pharaoh's a type of the Antichrist. Egypt's a type of the world. They are the same plague that he's going to bring on the Antichrist in the tribulation period. So you want to go, when you start to even look at those guys, when they're in their Bible, the thing you want to have in the back of your mind is that these guys do represent, you know, what's going to take place in the tribulation period. So, you know, that's what you got there, Taylor. And, you know, that's a very good question. Now, your wife asked a question, and I'm not sure if her question is better than yours, so I'm not even going to get into that. But I got them. Yours first, because you're the head of the family, and then hers is second, because that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, her question is in Luke chapter 1. And this is a great question. And her question has to do with Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And it says in that verse, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Her question has to do with, why is Christ here called a holy thing? You have just entered into probably the greatest single chapter that will support other places in the Bible that really will define for you the two questions that struggle with people all the time. And you're going to find it in almost every area of Christianity. And I've never really understood why it's such a controversy or why it's so hard, because the Bible's very clear on it. And the two questions that everybody struggles with is, where does life begin? from the, and then where does life end? Now let me just say this to you. When it comes to something like this, you forget the medical world. You know, you got people who are comatose and they're in, coma for a long time, and people don't know, or they get really sick and they don't know when to pull the plug. You got the issue of where life begins. Some people think life begins at conception. Then you got other people out there that says, well, when the baby has a heartbeat, that's when it's life. Everybody has their opinion. And the thing that you don't want to fall, the trap you don't want to fall into, is getting man's opinion that overrides God's opinion. The Bible is very clear when life begins and when life stops. And in the world, and I get it, it's a very emotional issue. I understand. I totally get it. Believe me. But the bottom line is simply this. When it comes to the Bible and most things in you have to deal with in life, it's best to keep your emotions out of it. I told you a couple of weeks ago, you know, that we all are human beings and we all have emotions. That's why God gave us the Bible, that we can put our emotions in check. I'm not saying you become emotionless, that you don't have any emotions. But what I am saying is that you learn from the Word of God where to spend your emotions and where not to spend your emotions. That's the problem. And the Bible is very clear, where life begins. Let's go on back to Genesis here, and we're going to look at some places here tonight and show you, just walk you through what the Bible says. And look at Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 7. This is where you start. And then we're going to walk you through a series of places that leave it, there's nothing to the imagination. It says, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now that verse tells you right there, that's the first place you have it in the Bible, that you don't become a living soul till you breathe the breath of life. And that's why when you come out of your mother's womb and the doctor smacks you on the backside, I don't know if they still do that or not, but that baby begins to cry and it takes in the breath of life. That's where, you know, as for where God is concerned, that's where life begins, as far as God counting it as life. I don't care what the doctors say. I don't care what the Roman Catholic Church says. I don't care what the new evangelicals say. I don't care what anybody says. We're Bible believers. We stick with the Bible. Let me show it to you again. Come over in the book of Ezekiel. And for this, we want to come around Ezekiel, 35, 36. Let me get there and see where I want to go here. Yeah, 37. Now, there's a story in chapter 37, which we all know as the dry bone story. Israel as a nation is in a valley of dry bones. They're dead. What happens in here, and this is, this if you don't have this note in here, this is the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to watch. This is Israel who is now dead, and then God is going to rebuild their body, and then they're going to live. So stay with me. Verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out of the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live?" This is the question now. There's a question mark after that. "Can these bones live?" "And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now watch verse 5. "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, here it comes, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. There it is again. You know, it, you don't become a living soul and life as far as God's concerned until you breathe the breath of life. Now, I know everybody's got their own opinion on it, and the doctors say, well, you know, it's alive when you hear the heartbeat. The Catholic Church says it's alive the moment the sperm conceives with the egg. Everybody's got their reasoning for it. Forget that. We're going to stick with the Bible. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In Ezekiel, when you see the nation of Israel as a man who's dead, he lives when? When God breathed the breath of life in him. Look at another one, Job chapter 3. Now, this is Job lamenting about that he was ever born and wishing he was dead, okay? Look at verse 11. We'll pick it up in 10. Because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. Here it comes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? He had to come out of the womb in the belly before he could die. Now, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Now, when you get over here in Luke chapter 1, this is another great thing that most people don't stop and think. Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. He's the only one of the apostles that was in the medical field. This is why, when it comes to the birth of Christ, God had a trained physician give you the definition of his birth and life when it starts. Now, that's an amazing thing. Now, you say, well, over there in Matthew, no, when you go over to Matthew, where that's 2 or 3 years after he's born. No, you want the birth, it's right here in Luke, written down, recorded by a trained physician to tell you in the Word of God when life begins. Now, I've already showed you three places. Now, let's look at this. Let's look at, and this is a reference to John the Baptist here. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, here it comes. And shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. After he's born, because that's when he's life. Now look at verse 31. And behold, there shall conceive, this is talking about Jesus now, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. The Bible doesn't recognize him being Jesus till he's brought forth as a son, not in the womb. Now, these are things you have got to see that a trained physician put in there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And then, verse 35, which is the verse in question here. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing, look at it, which shall be called the Son of God. He's not called the Son of God in the womb. Now, what are you going to do with that? You know what he's called in the womb? A holy thing. He's holy because of the fact that he was conceived without man, but he's not the Son of God yet, and he's not alive yet until he comes out of that womb and breathes the breath of life. Now, that's by the Bible's definition where life begins. And it's a thing where Uh, again, it doesn't matter what the world says, what the medical world says, what who says. It only matters what the Word of God says. And you have seen very clearly now that nothing is alive as far as God's concerned. Not man, as far as God's concerned. Until that person breathes the breath of life, and then they become a living soul. Now that's when life begins. Now, the Bible also gives you the where life ends as far as God's concerned. And for this, we want to come back to Genesis chapter 35. And here we find the death of Rachel. And look what the Bible says about her death. Verse 17, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, for thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was departing, comma, and then parentheses, for she died. Then life begins when a person breathes the breath of life, when they come out of the womb and they become a living soul, as far as God is concerned. And that person is dead, as far as God's concerned, when the soul departs. Now, you have people that are on life support, they're in comas, whatever the case may be, and I understand that that can be a traumatic time for somebody to know when they, you know, when they pull the plug, and there's a way to handle that biblically. But just because a person has gotten air pumped through their lungs and they, you know, their heart is still pumping blood because they're on a machine does not mean that they're alive. It doesn't mean that they're not, but I mean that's not the evidence that they're alive. The time that you know that they're dead is actually when that soul departs. I read things all the time on the internet, you know, when they pop up, a guy, in fact, it was just yesterday I was looking through it, and a guy claimed that he died for 40 minutes and then came back. And you find people that do that or say that, they claim that. They'll claim that they actually died and you know, they talk about heaven, they talk about hearing music, they talk about a real peace of whatever, of serenity and all that stuff. And right out of the chute, you know that that person never really died and went to heaven. And because in the Bible, the only person who ever went to heaven and told us about it was the Apostle Paul. And he didn't know if he died or not. Nobody else came back and ever said anything, that ever said anything. And what that person always says does not line up in any way, shape, or form with the Bible or what the Bible says heaven is. So if you know just a little bit about the Bible, you know that some things like that are suspect. Now, let me just tell you what happens. You know, we all have our... Everybody in the world has their own idea of what heaven is. You know, you've been in, even if you don't go to church, you probably went to Sunday school at some point and you heard stories of heaven, or you read a book about heaven, or somebody told you about heaven. So you get this concept in your mind about heaven. So when you go into some kind of state where you actually think you died, and you didn't, because once your soul departs, and you are dead, not clinically, biblically, you don't come back. I mean, I heard a guy one time said that, you know, I died, and it was like I saw this big tunnel, and I was moving fast to this tunnel, and there was a light at the tunnel, and I kept getting close, and it got brighter and brighter, and just before I got there, I heard this big voice said, "Not ready yet," and then I'm back. See, I think he was in a train tunnel, and that light was a train coming his way, personally. But you see, you hear things like that, and I get that. I understand where a guy gets that. We all have subconscious things in our mind that when we're in a state like that, your mind just automatically brings up those things, and you actually think you went and did it. Well, let me tell you something. Bible gives you where life starts, and it gives you when life stops, by God's standard, not man's. And it starts when a man gets the breath of life, when he comes out of the womb, and then he becomes a living soul, and it stops when his soul departs. And when that soul departs, it doesn't come back. It isn't a thing that you have a halfway experience and then God yanks you back. No, that's man's own conjuring up what he thinks heaven is. And he actually believes that he probably died and got there and came back. But that's all in his mind. When we get with the Bible, we see exactly where life starts and where life ends. And, you know, it's just that simple. And so let me show you one more on life starting here. Come back to Exodus chapter 21. Now, this is under the law, and this is as clear as it gets. And this is covering two men who get into a fight, and there's a lady with child or a woman with child that gets caught up in the fight. Look at verse 22, 21, 22. If men strive, get in a fight, and hurt a woman with child, she's pregnant, so that her fruit depart from her, she loses the baby. In other words, she's standing there minding her own business at a bus stop. Two guys get in a fist fight. One guy knocks her, another guy into her. She falls off the curb, and then she has a miscarriage and she loses the baby, something like that. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so her fruit depart, fruit being her baby. It doesn't mean she went to the grocery store and she had a bag of oranges. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, she lost the baby, but she doesn't die. He shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So if two men get in a fight, knock a pregnant lady over, and her fruit departs, she loses. The husband then determines what he pays because they lost the baby. That's pretty clear. Look at the next verse. And if mischief follow, if not only she loses the baby, but she dies. She knocked off the curb and she hits her head on the curb. Not only does the fruit depart, but mischief follows and she dies. And if mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, you see? If she lost the baby, the fruit departed, she pays what the husband says because it's not life as far as God's concerned. But if mischief follows and she dies, then they pay life for life. It doesn't get any clearer than that. So you put all of that together with the trained physician Luke over there in Luke chapter 1, and you can see now that the Bible has, and I tell you this all the time, the Bible has the answer to everything. And the two greatest questions today would simply be, you know, when does life start and when does life end? And, you know, it's a thing where once you get into the Bible, you take the emotions out of it, and it's very clear that life doesn't begin to till they breathe the breath of life. Now, obviously, that brings us to the next question. What about abortion? And, you know, and here again, I understand abortion is a very emotional issue with people. It really is. The Catholics don't want anybody to have an abortion because that's how they build their church. Once you get married a Catholic and you can't take any birth control, you can't have any birth control at all if you're a Catholic, a good Catholic, because they want as many children as you can have, and then you have to sign a pledge or give a pledge that you'll raise your kids Catholic. That's how the church grows, plain and simple. The evangelicals and all the other Baptist people out there, they get on the abortion issue because of the fact that they're stupid. And they really get caught up in an emotional issue. And because of that, they come to the place where they have the great rallies. You're seeing a thing right now in our country with Roe versus Wade about abortion. Everybody argues when life begins, you know. And some states say, well, if you can't, after 14 weeks, you can't have an abortion. Or after 2 weeks, you can't have an abortion. Some people say, when you hear the heartbeat, you can't have an abortion. You know what? I don't really care what any of them really say. The bottom line is the Bible is very clear on it. Now, you might take from what I just said, because now it's very clear that abortion in the worldly sense is not murder in the sense that everybody wants it to be. I've never bought into that before I even understood the Bible. Even the people who believe that a baby is alive in the womb, and if you abort the baby, you've murdered the baby, they don't even totally believe that. Because you know what? On every tombstone I ever saw, when they put the day of somebody's birth and their death, they actually put down the day that it came out of the womb. If they really believed that, they'd put 9 months before that on it. They're not even consistent with it. And it's a thing where, to me, you know, and I'm not going to minimize abortion at all. I think abortion is worse than murder. There's no question about it in my mind. Can we talk Bible now, just pure Bible for a moment here? Can you all leave your emotions on the front porch, and can we just talk a pure Bible a moment? Now, let's say that it was a life in the womb. And it's a soul in the womb. Let's just say that for a moment. It's not, but let's just say that it is. And we have a million abortions probably a year. And everybody says that's murder. Let's pretend it is murder for just a moment. Now let me ask you a question. This is going to sound very cold and callous, but we're leaving our emotions out of it now. We're just looking at it from a pure Bible standpoint. Can we all do that? If you can't do that, raise your hand, and I'll move on to the next question. Okay. Let's say that abortion is murder, and when you have a woman has an abortion, she kills the baby. What do we know from that, from the Bible? We know that the baby then goes to heaven if it's alive in the womb. Is that not correct? It's under the blood. If it's in the womb and it's alive and it gets aborted and it's murder, then it goes to heaven. Nobody would argue with that. Let me ask you a question, pure biblical question. I don't have any emotion in this. I'm just asking you a question. I'm a Bible believer. So let me ask you a Bible-believing question. A woman has baby after baby after baby, and she's never married. Or maybe in some cases they are. And she aborts the babies. If that baby... Just talking now, from 50 years of experience in dealing with people, if that baby would have not been aborted and that baby would have been born, what do you think the chances in that kind of family relationship with a mom like that and a husband or a man who is not going to be the father, what do you think the chances are that kid's going to grow up and find Christ as his own personal Savior? Most cases, he's going to die and burn in hell. Don't tell me about it. It's the same thing as go back when I deal with it all. I've dealt with it all the time. You get two people out here that are not married, and they get and the guy gets the girl pregnant, and now she's going to have a baby. And, the stupid parents, because in the day and age that we live in, have no shame whatsoever. They think it's a wonderful thing. Oh, I'm going to have a granddaughter. I'm going to have a grandbaby. Let's paint the room blue. Let's paint the ring pink and all this stupid stuff. Let me ask you something. When that happens, there's four or five options that you have. When I deal with people that have that situation, you'll find that parents react to it differently. I've known parents who have actually sent the daughter away to have the baby, told everybody that she was went to live with somebody, never let anybody know that she ever got pregnant, and then she has the baby, and they give the baby away or whatever, and you know what, and then she comes back, la-di-da-di, and everybody's happy, you know. I've seen that scenario. I've seen the scenarios where that the wife wants to keep it and the husband doesn't want to get married. So now she raises the kid by herself. He goes on. He never knew much about the Bible, but he got one verse down. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And he continues just to go on with his fornicating and having babies out of wedlock. And so that baby gets raised up in a situation where the mother, unless she has a come-to-Jesus meeting, which doesn't happen very often, you know, that baby is going to grow up not having a father, and where do you think he's going to wind up in eternity, or she? And then the next scenario is that the girl doesn't want it, and the dad doesn't want it. They're not going to go through some Christian agency to give the kid the best chance they can. So now the parents are going to raise it. Oh, that's going to be wonderful. You're going to raise the kid now when you just raised two of the worst kids on the planet. See how stupid it is? And what I'm saying is this. If it was life and it was a soul, and you get an abortion, and it is murder. From a pure Bible standpoint, let's just forget everything else. From a Bible standpoint, actually, honestly, openly, from a Bible, which situation is better? Him raising up here and dying a chance and going to hell, or getting aborted in the womb and automatically goes to heaven? I guarantee you, whatever your personal preference or your feeling is, if that was the case, if you met that guy on the other side of eternity and now he's up in heaven and you ask him which way he'd want to go, I guarantee you he'd rather be in heaven than in hell. You see, that's the pure Bible standpoint. Now, we know that abortion is not murder. We know that abortion is, it's not alive till it comes out of the womb. So what is abortion? Abortion is much worse than murder. For several reasons. If it was just murder, the kid gets to go to heaven. So, I mean, if I may just ask the question, what's wrong with that? Do you know why? Maybe you never thought about this. Maybe you got your head stuck someplace else and you never looked around the world and wonder why in Africa, in India, in all of those third world countries, the baby death rate is unbelievable. Why? You know why? Because God's got it fixed. I don't know how he's got it fixed, but he's got it fixed that he makes sure that those little kids get to heaven and don't wind up going into Buddhism or this or that and that and wind up in a lake of fire. I don't understand all that, but that's what God does. So, what is abortion then? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Abortion, first off, is somebody, male and female, whoever gets into the abortion side of things, it's a thing where you are taking responsibility from an accountability from your sin. Everybody can make the mistake to get pregnant. I get that. It shouldn't have to happen if you do what's right with the Bible, but we know in the world we live in, it happens more times than it does not. When that happens, then there is a process by which you need to deal with that unborn, unwed baby. Now, when I say that, let me just say this. At that point, and this is where it all goes to hell in a handbag. At that point, it's not about your feelings. Oh, I'm going to have a baby. I just can't give it up. It isn't about that. It isn't about mom or dad saying, well, it's a bad deal, but we're going to just do the... No, it ain't about that. When that happens, it's about the best chance that kid has. And you know what? It probably isn't with you. If it was with you, you wouldn't have got pregnant in the first place. So it tells me right out of the gate that that person that has the unwed child isn't following the Bible in any way, shape, or form. Now we have an innocent child born into this ridiculous circumstance situation who did nothing wrong, who now deserves the best chance that they have. And that best chance, in most cases, there are exceptions to it. I've seen a few. But in most cases, that best chance is not with the parents that produced it outside of marriage. Otherwise, they wouldn't have ever done it to begin with. So what happens when they get an abortion, it goes on with a rebellious lifestyle against God and against God's principles. Now you have to enter into something that is... many times covered up, many times lied about. The whole thing becomes a cloak of dishonesty because you don't want to say to anybody on Sunday morning when we say, what happened special to you this week? I don't think anybody's going to say, hey, I got an abortion. No. You know why? Because it's a shame. It's a shame that your life is so far out of reality with God and his word and his principles, that you and another a human being would enter into something that by God's design back in Genesis was for a husband and wife in a relationship with the word of God to produce children for the aspect of ministries, families ministering together. When you do that your way, you shortcut that whole purpose. And then you just go on to make more and bigger mistakes. Nothing changes. It's much worse than murder. If it was just murder, the kid gets to go to heaven. Because he's not a human soul at this point, Luke chapter 1, because he's not a real person yet till he's born, Job chapter 3, Exodus chapter 21. Before that, then it really has nothing to do with the child itself because he's not life. What it has to do is with the parents who produce it and the ongoing sin that's going to be in their life because they are not held to any standard of any accountability. And believe me, you may sit out there with smug and say, well, you ain't ever dealt with it. I have. I've seen the results. For 50-some years, I've seen what happens in these situations. Don't tell me about it. It's easy to sit back there and say, well, I just don't think I agree with that. Well, I don't really give a flip. You ain't ever dealt with it. And I'm telling you, when you see it and you experience it and you see these specimens that try to produce this in sin and then cover it up, hide it, get the abortion, so what? You can go back out and do it again. Yeah, I've been there, pal. I've seen it. Now, that's the first problem you have with it. The next problem, I think, is even worse. And both of these are much worse than murder, because if it was murder, kid goes to heaven. It isn't murder, so you have two people that go on fornicating through life, keeping the kids, and the kids growing up, and instead of having your family be a ministered family together, your kids just wind up in a lake of fire, one after the other, after the other, after the other, and the devil goes out the door laughing. Why? All because at some secret moment, you decided to throw away everything that the Word of God said for your own, 30 seconds of pleasure? And now here you are. And you always, every one of these people, I am not kidding you, every one of these people, women and a man. At the end of the day, it was all about them. It was never about the child. Now, the second thing, and I think this is even worse than what I just gave you, is the fact that there is such a thing with God as foreknowledge. He told Jeremiah that he knew him before he was formed in the womb. Now, that doesn't mean that it's life. There's two different aspects here. The foreknowledge of God is one of the most incredible studies anywhere in the Bible. God obviously knows everything. And when two people have a child out of wedlock, a bastard child, as the book of Hebrews would call it, even though that it's not a soul yet and it's not life yet, it is still beginning to grow in that womb, that when it is born, that it would be life. And even though you conceived it in sin, it's still there. And God, in his foreknowledge, sees what that kid would be, could do, when he is born. And the Holy Spirit of God then could, as we do here, intervene in that person's life to get them what they need. Hey, let me tell you something. And I don't talk a lot about this. All through my ministry, I've had young men and young ladies who their mom and dad dumped them. I've had them where their moms were drug addicts, prostitutes. I've had them where their dads were in prison. I've had them where they had nothing. And you know what? God brought them here, and we adopted them. We took them in. Many of you ladies became their moms. Many of you guys became their dads. I've seen it all my life for 50 years. I could go on and on and on. And those very people today are doing what God wants them to do, being everything God wants them to be. And you know what? I look at them all the time and I say to myself, they shouldn't be here. They shouldn't be where they are. The deck was stacked against them with a godless mom and a godless father who cared nothing about them at all, left them to themselves, and the world should have swallowed them up. And many times, the world does swallow them up. But God brings them here, and he brings them other places too. We immediately see them. We see their circumstances. We see their situations. We know that they don't have a mom. We know that they don't have a dad. And yet we see something in them, a character quality, that there's no accident that God has brought them our way. And you are smart enough, spiritual enough, to be able to what? Read between the lines, and we take them in, and we literally grow them up, not only spiritually but physically, because they have nothing. That is God seeing in somebody before they're born through foreknowledge, like he did with Jeremiah. That if that kid gets the best chance that he can, then God's Spirit can put the right people in his life, like some of you that he's done, to be able to bring them along to make sure that they don't go to the lake of fire, that they get everything that they need. And you know what? When you abort that baby, you cancel God's foreknowledge out. And as far as I am concerned, I don't give a flip what you think. As far as I'm concerned, that's 1,000 times worse than murdering somebody. Because if you murder them, they get to go to heaven. See? If we're just talking about the Bible now, we were all talking about the Bible. If it's life and then you murder them, then they get to go to heaven. What's wrong with that? That's a good thing. I don't like it, but it's better than going to the lake of fire. But you see, they're not life. Not till they're born. And when they're born and they become life, and the parents who are just as disastrous as could ever be, where is that kid headed? God sees in that kid what he can do, and then God has the option. Doesn't always happen. But sometimes it does. And when it does, it overrides when it does not, as far as I am concerned. I've watched it. I've had kids in my ministry, young men who have turned out to be some of the finest young men and young ladies that I've ever seen in my life. And they never should have got there. Not with the parents they had. Not with the life that they had. Not with the things that they were exposed to. But God's foreknowledge overrode it. And God got them what they needed because God saw in their hearts what he needed to see. And then he got them where he needed to get them. And then God's people picked them up and took them from there. And when you abort that baby, you cancel that out. You take control of the foreknowledge of God. Because of your wickedness, because of your sinfulness, because of your selfishness, because of your mindset and your attitude that it's all about you, and you get pregnant, and then you don't want the baby, so you abort the baby, and you cancel God's foreknowledge. To me, that's 1,000 times worse than just killing the baby if it was life. Because if it's life and you murder it, you're a murderer, but you get to go to heaven. But it isn't life. The consequences of an abortion are 1,000 times greater than what the Catholic Church tells you because they have a wrong motive, and what the neo-evangelicals tell you because they're just stupid. And most Baptists tell you to get on this kick about abortion. I'm not for abortion in any way, shape, or form. I'm against it, not because for the same reason they are. I'm against it of a greater reason. Because the foreknowledge of God is one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible. I don't understand it. I don't figure it out. But it's there. And God's foreknowledge is that before you ever became life, when you were being structured in that womb. Now, I've known women that were Christian women that understood that. And when they were pregnant, you know what they did? They read the Word of God to their baby in their belly. They understood that what they had inside them wasn't alive yet, but they understood Jeremiah chapter 1, "For I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." They understood that what was going on inside them was of God and part of the process of God, and they wanted to keep God in the process. So when he says the holy thing here, you get a better understanding that what you're dealing with, that the doctor, Dr. Luke, who was the attending physician that wrote about the birth of Christ, clearly tells us and gives us God's understanding of when life begins. It doesn't begin in the womb. It doesn't begin when the heartbeat. It doesn't begin when 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 9 weeks. It doesn't do all of that. And I know. The Bible says that Elizabeth, you know, heard the salutation and the babe leaped within her, and suddenly it's life because it leaped. I've known women that got scared by a German shepherd and was pregnant and the baby leaped. Doesn't mean it's life. Sooner or later, you got to get back to the Bible. And you got to get a reality on this. And many times people don't ever get the reality because they never deal with people. They don't see what people do. They don't see what happens when a baby is born out of wedlock. I could tell you horror stories, some of them going on as we speak, not here, but going on as we speak. The multiple children born out of wedlock, the custody battles. The dad wants it. The mom wants it. They don't ever get together. They split up. Never should have had the baby to begin with. And you know what? You know who pays the price for that? The baby. The child is always the victim. But boy, we like to play the victim ourselves, don't we? Sure we do. So that's what you got. That help you? Any questions on that? Because that's a thing where maybe somebody say, well, what about this or what about that? I want you to be able to be free about it, but that's what the Bible says about it. It's a lot worse than murder. Because if it was murder, that baby gets to go to heaven. I guarantee you, you get 10,000 years into eternity and bump up to one of those guys, and he says, how did you get up here? Well, my mom aborted me when I was in the womb, and, you know, she murdered me, and immediately I went to go to heaven. And you'd say to him, well, let me ask you a question. If you had it all to do it again, would you go back and not be aborted and then live your life and take the chance of getting saved or dying and going to hell? What do you think he'd tell you? And if you don't know the answer to that, you're stupider than you look. Because once you get on the other side, my friend, you ain't ever going to take a chance on coming back and maybe not getting there unless you're brain dead. So it's a thing where it's a tough subject, man. I get it. I've dealt with it for years and years and years and years and years of all kinds of people. And it's a very emotional deal. I understand it. But in my own personal life, and I can't speak for you, one of the things that I've tried to do, because I deal with people all the time and deal with circumstances all the time, and honestly, it's easy to get your emotions involved. And the only thing that'll keep your emotions in check is the principles of the Word of God. Stick with the book, and it'll tell you where to put your emotions and where not to put your emotions. And that's just the way it is. The Word of God and its principles will guide you through everything in life, including the emotional circumstances that you have to deal with. Hey, I've sat down with many, many parents over the years that were faced with that thing with their kids. And sometimes, you know, they were older than that. We had a guy in this church, he's no longer here, that he was probably Guinness World Book of Fornicators. I mean, this guy had every gal that he could get. And he got a girl pregnant, and they didn't grow up in this church. They came into this church. And, you know, and he was always pretending himself to be the most spiritual guy on the planet. But then they always do, see? And he got several girls pregnant. And he was coming here with this gal, but he was shacking up with some other gal. And I don't remember, it was either you or it was Jamie that bumped into this gal and invited her to play softball. And she come out and played softball, and then she could not. Now, get in mind, this guy was bringing one of these gals to church with him. But he's shacking up with this gal over here and many other ones out there. And this girl wants to come to church. Well, he can't bring her to this church because obvious reasons. So she's confused. She can't understand why this guy who talks about God and Jesus and everything won't bring her to church. So she asked my daughter, was it you? It must have been Jamie then. It asked my daughter, why do you think he won't let me come to your church? He's told me I can't come. I want to come hear the Bible. He tells me I can't come. Why would he do that? Well, there are times when you just really want to play stupid. There's times when discretion is very much the better part of valor. But you know why he didn't want her here? Well, he got this girl pregnant. She comes in to see me. And she says, Bob, I really feel bad. I really feel terrible. She says, he got me pregnant, and he forced me to get an abortion. Well, you know, what do you do with that? So I, you know, and this guy, all the time, if you would talk to him, he would tell you that he was the greatest Christian on the planet, how he witnesses to everybody, how he loves the Lord and all this stuff, you know, and he had me fooled for a little bit. I mean, I guess the thing that opened my eyes was she got pregnant. No, I started to see some things that weren't really, he wasn't Jewish, but it wasn't kosher. And anyway, so she's really distraught. And she says, well, he forced me to have an abortion. Well, I said, honey, you know, I said, why don't you just deal with this openly? Oh, I can't. I just can't. You know, I'm ashamed. I can't. I still love him. Duh, you know, I still want to be with him, you know. And then, you know, with the straw that broke the camel's back, he made her get the abortion, and then he made her pay for it. Now, this guy made good money. He didn't. I'm not going to tell you what he did, but he made good money, real a lot of money. And he had money to pay for, he could have paid, I mean, but he made her pay for it. And I take a situation like that, and to this day, I see her every once in a while. I don't see him much anymore. He goes to another church here. He left here shortly after that. I never really understood why. Yeah, I did. But anyway, he's down in some place in, I don't know where he's at. But anyway, I guarantee you he's still populating the earth. But anyway, I see her every once in a while. She's broken. And yet, I guarantee you, she's still carrying a torch for this guy. And some of the situations, folks, or me, you see, it's so easy when it's just black and white. It's so easy when it's just the news broadcast. It's so easy, well, I think this is my opinion. It's real easy when you just do it that way. Sit in this seat for a while. Have them sit and tell you what's happened in their life. Have you tell you what this guy did to her and then forced her to do and then made her pay for it. She brought the bill in, gave me the bill. She says, I want you to have this if you ever need evidence on this guy. I said, okay, no problem. I got rid of it. But anyway, it's a thing where, yeah, this is what you get into. And yet I ask myself, if that kid would have been born, I'm not justifying what she did, but I'm just asking the question, if that kid would have been born, what chance do you think that kid would have had? He had a dad who claimed to be spiritual, who was the biggest clown on the planet. He had a mother who had no backbone at all to say no. Where do you think that kid would have wound up, really, unless God would not have intervened? It's tragic. And if she would have chosen to have the baby, I would have given her a very good biblical plan of action. She probably wouldn't have taken it. But I would have given her a very good plan of biblical action, because in situations like that, whether it's an abortion or it's not an abortion, the number one thing you got to watch out for is the child, not you. Not your feelings, not your emotions. Hey, you let your feelings and emotions put you into that situation. It's time now to quit thinking about yourself and start thinking about that child you're producing, and give that child the best shot they can have, because he ain't going to get it with you. Tough stuff, isn't it? Easy for you to sit on that side and criticize about it. Say, it's tough stuff when you got to sit in the seat and deal with it. You got to face them. You got to lay it out to them. You got to see the kid. You got to see the brokenness. You got to see the heartache. You got to see the problems. You got to see the extending circumstances, because the devil just loves to get in those details. Yeah. There's more to the ministry than just you're criticizing people who do it. It's a thing, brother, where it's rubber meets the road. It's a whole different world. And that's why I try to tell you young guys who someday you will pastor, no question about it. Better learn how to put those principles to work for you now. Because that's all you're going to have when you get into those things. And you're going to be into some, you're going to be on the spotlight many times. And the decisions that you, the advice that you give them, it isn't like an insurance guy, whether they buy enough insurance for their car or not. It isn't about, you know, you giving somebody advice about, you know, buying a house and, you know, they whether it's going to be big enough for them. The decisions that you have to make with them and the advice you give them have eternal effects. And you better get that. It's easy to make the flippant little statements that everybody likes to make. But you know what? When you have to face it and deal with it, it's another whole ballgame. And you better have the books down where you understand that when you give people advice, you better stop and think long and hard about it, and you better have the biblical principles behind you when you do it, because what you're giving them may affect them for all of eternity or some facet of their world. So, probably a little more than you wanted, Sarah, but there you got it, honey. Well, we got time for one more here, I think. This one comes from my buddy Justin down in North Carolina. Justin, and his question is, I think I got it here on my phone. Let me read it. I don't want to get these things right here. Yeah, okay. Hey, Bob. That's me. I have a question for next Thursday. So we're coming through the old books of the Bible. Old Testament books of the Bible, obviously. Oh, no, the old books of the Bible series. Oh, okay, good deal. That's on the website. And in Judges, you mentioned the missing 93 years over in Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 22. And you said it was traced back to the book of Judges, and that you found the missing years there when they were in captivity during the book of Judges by the different, when they got out of fellowship with the Lord. And then he says five times in Judges, and then he lists them down here. He says, but I also found a sixth time in Judges, chapter 10, verse 8, for 18 years by the Amorites. Could you explain that? Is it a second account of one of the others, or is it a different timeline? Well, Justin, first of all, let me just say to you, it's very obviously that you're working on a trained eye. That's very good. Most people would never catch that. Let's come back to Judges here for a moment. And so my, you know, I'm going to say condolences. My condolences to you. No. My congratulations to you that you're coming along that well, that you caught something like that. I of all my life, I don't think anybody's ever caught that before. So that's good. I'm happy. Good deal. You're doing good. Stay with it. Now let's get over here to the book of Judges, and very quickly here, I'll just tell you about what we got so I can answer his question. Now, when you come through here, and I've talked this before to you, you find a missing 93 years. Over there in 1 Kings chapter 6, it talks about 480 years, and then in Acts chapter 13, 22, it talks about 573 years for the same time period. And when you add them up, it doesn't match up. There's 93 years difference between the two. Now, the scholars will tell you that it's a scribal error, that they just made a mistake because they were blurry-eyed one night when they were writing this out. We know that's not true. So what you have here, when you go back into the book of Judges, you actually find five places here where in Judges 3, they go into captivity for 8 years. In Judges 3:12, they go in for another group, another captivity for 18 years. In Judges 4, they go in for another captivity of 20 years. In Judges 6, you find another 7 years. And then in Judges 13:1, you find 40 years. You add those up, and you have 93 years. In other words, God didn't count the time that they were in captivity and out of fellowship with God. Great, 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 great principle to teach to New Testament Christians. Really, really good. His question is that he found another one over here in chapter 10, a sixth one. And again, Justin, I congratulate you. Good job, buddy. In 10:18, it says this. Hang on a minute. In 10:18. It says in 10:8, oh, here it is. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Now, this is the sixth one he found. He came through what I did in Judges, and he found the five, and then he found this one popped up. Hey, again, that's good that you even caught it. But here's what you got. This 18 years is included in the Philistine campaign of chapter 13 of Judges. In other words, what we have here is an overlap. And this period here goes back to the one in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. So it's within that time period back there. So it's not an extra one. It just overlapped here into the one back there. So that's what you have. But again, man, the fact that you even saw that, that's pretty good. So that's what you got there, Justin. Good job, buddy. Good job. All right, I'm going to do one more here. Let's see, get a quick one here. All right, there's one over here. Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Get that in one hand, and then get Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 9. Yeah. Let's read 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 5:4 first. It says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So you got, his question is about the crown of glory. Back in Proverbs chapter 4, it says, verse 9, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. And he wants to know if the crown of glory is the same in both places. Now, we know in the Bible that there's five crowns that a Christian can get. And we also know that that those crowns deal with the judgment seat of Christ. I've told you before, it looks like that the crowns deal with the judgment seat and the inheritance deals with the millennium. And it looks like that at the judgment seat, when you stand before the Lord, we cast the crowns that we have at his feet because of the recognition that even though we have the crowns that we were crowned with for the service, five different deals you can do, it all goes back to him. So that's what happens. In your hymnal, you have the song that that we sing every once in a while that it deals with that when it says, must I go in empty-handed? And that's what it's a reference to. Now, the crown of glory here is one, if you look at verse 2, going back to 1 Peter 5, it says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So it's talking about here, as you come down through here, you're getting the crown of glory. The crown of glory has to deal with teaching the Word of God to somebody. Now, doctrinally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we know that this is not directly to the church. And we know that Proverbs back here in 4:9 is not directly to the church. So what you have here is, in 5, this crown of glory for somebody teaching the Word of God doctrinally would be to the 144,000 that are in the tribulation period, that are the evangelists that are laying out the word of God to the Gentiles, you find in Matthew chapter 22, where they go into the highways and the byways and bring them in. That's the doctrinal application. First Peter is to the Jews directly. It's not one of Paul's writings to the church. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. He's got the keys to the kingdom. We saw it in Bible Institute when we came through the last time, and I showed you the meeting between Peter and Paul, and we clearly see where Paul's and Peter's ministries were different, one dealing with Gentiles, the other dealing with the nation of Israel. So when you get into 1 Peter here, the theme goes along to the nation of Israel. So when it talks about directly here, somebody receiving a crown of glory because they're teaching the Word of God, we know directly that's dealing with the nation of Israel. Proverbs would be the same thing because it's dealing with the Jew. So it would be somebody in the tribulation period teaching the Jews, obviously the 144,000. Inspirationally, yes, it would be to you and me because we also teach the Word of God. Anybody who teaches the Word of God to somebody will get that crown if your heart's in the right place. Notice he gives the parameters for it there. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, not that somebody's forcing you to do it. You do it willingly because, and I love the word oversight. That's what so many of you do here with the young Christians that that come in that we disciple. You know, I talked to a young man before Bible study, just a great kid, man, just really, really excited about getting into his world with the Bible. And, one of you guys is discipling him. And, I could tell this story 100-time-fold. And, you know, when you disciple somebody, it's more to you than just sitting down and going through the lessons. You know, and over the years, you know, you'd have all kinds of people who want to disciple people. And not everybody does a good job with it. I've seen some people that, you know, when they discipled somebody, there was no preparation to it. It was like they just read the lesson, you know, and I mean, there was no illustration. They just started and read the lesson, and that person was supposed to figure out what they were getting to. And it's a thing where that's not what you're looking for. He says here that you take oversight. That's a pretty important word in Christianity. Every pastor ought to take oversight of his people. He oversees them. You know, he makes sure that they have what they need. He makes sure that they don't lack for anything as far as when the Bible's concerned. And that's what you do when you disciple somebody. You don't do it because you're forced to do it. You don't do it because somebody says, you know, that you need a disciple, so you do it out on a guilt trip. You do it willingly because you want to, and you take oversight. You prepare yourself. I watch some of you people when you disciple. You make sure that when you disciple somebody, you got it all together. You spend a lot of time putting it together. And what is that? That's oversight. You want to make sure that they have everything that they need. You want to make sure that when you disciple them, teach them the Bible, that you're giving them to the best of your ability everything that, you know, that they really need at this point in their life. That's oversight. And, you know, that's what really makes discipleship work. And it's a thing where you've got to be able to invest yourself in somebody. You know, it isn't a fact that you just read a sterile lesson. You actually put your life into their life, and you have oversight with them. You're watching out for them. You're not only just teaching them the Bible, but you build a relationship with them as you teach them the Bible, that you can warn them about things that, you know, that will trip them up, and you build that kind of relationship with them. Oversight is the epitome of discipleship. It's the all-encompassing. Of absorbing somebody into your world, and really giving them everything that they need. So, the crown of glory in both places is the same. directly. It's dealing with the doctrinal here. It would be dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period, who is 144,000, who is doing that and feeding the flock, flock being Israel. But the inspirational application would be you and me too. We do the same thing, and so the crown for us would be the same. And if you're discipling somebody, teaching somebody the Bible, have been or have done it or worked with them or are currently doing it, that's an easy crown to get. It's one that just comes because of the fact that you invest what God has given you in the Word of God into somebody else's life. So, okay, we'll hold up there. Good time tonight. Now, let me just say this to you. I really can't believe this. Three sign-ups over here. One of them is for the Progressive Dinner, so you need to get that signed up so we know what we got, and we'll get all the information out for you. That's going to be December 10th. Also, in the morning on December 10th,